So the first reading is from Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And now we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So far, the word of God.
Thanks, Alvin. Let's pray as we begin looking at God's word. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you are a speaking God who has spoken in the past and who continues to speak today. Lord God, sometimes your word is easy to understand and it's a joy to apply. And sometimes it's more difficult, and it feels like a burden. Lord God, we pray that as we consider this part of your word today, that you would speak to us, not in words from me, but by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us insight to what you are saying, and Lord, that you would give us the strength and the grace to apply it. And we ask that this would result in glory and honor to our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have been around, or if you're not been around maybe, we have been making our way through this book of 2 Thessalonians. And today we come to this section towards the end of the letter, from verses 6 to 15. If you have an ESV version, which is the version that we read from before, you'll notice that the little title there is Warning Against Idleness. Now, sometimes when the versions give us these little titles, they can be really helpful. They give us a good summary. This one's a little weak. Now, this is more than just a warning against idleness. This is a passage which is calling the church to discipline. Now, when we think about discipline, we can think about it in a couple of different ways. One of the ways we often think about discipline is in terms of self-discipline. You know, self-discipline is that ability to keep yourself on the straight and narrow, that ability to keep yourself going in the right direction. And so if you're on a diet, we talk about being self-disciplined, don't we? Keeping on the straight, saying no to those and yes to those. Self-discipline. When we talk about training, whether it's music or whether it's sport or whatever it's in, self-discipline is so important. Keeping yourself on the right track, heading in the right direction, saying no to the things that you shouldn't and yes to the things that you should. In our studies, self-discipline is so important. That's one way we can think about discipline. The other way we can think about discipline is the correction or the keeping on the straight and narrow that comes from somebody else. We talk about discipline that parents might apply to their children. Talk about discipline that might come in school. And we talk about discipline in the context of the church as well. Now, in our culture, in our society, self-discipline, that's a really good thing. But discipline that comes from someone else, somebody else keeping us on the straight and narrow, that's not so positive. In fact, it's quite often frowned upon. There's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is that there have been times when discipline has become abuse. When the correction, children or in school or even in church context, has been done without love and it becomes punishment rather than discipline. It's not trying to keep somebody going in the right direction. It's done for vengeance sake. But there's another reason why it's unpopular. Because we live in a time and an age which says, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to say what is right or wrong for me? Now, when it comes to the Bible, discipline is not a dirty word at all. Discipline is actually a really positive thing. Self-discipline is a wonderful virtue, the ability to keep on the straight and narrow, but also positive is the discipline that comes from outside. God disciplines his children. God, in love, keeps his children on the straight and narrow, going in the right direction. Parents are to discipline in love their children. They are to work hard at keeping them heading in the right direction, going on the right path. And so too, the church in love is to practice discipline amongst itself, keeping each other going in the right direction, in love. In fact, if a church wants to be a biblical church, it's got to practice discipline. Now, we here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 have a case of church discipline. There has arisen people within the church who, according to what Paul says, are walking in idleness, who are refusing to work. And so now Paul calls the church of the Thessalonians to practice discipline together. Now, what we want to do this morning, we want to think about this issue of idleness, but majorly, we want to think about this issue of discipline. Because often we can be afraid of discipline or scared of discipline in the church. Scared of its abuse and its excesses. Or we can swing in the other extreme and we can get all gung-ho about discipline and cause a lot of hurt and a lot of damage. So I want to think about that this morning. Really, we want to split this up into three parts. We want to think about when discipline, when do we do it? How discipline, how do we do it? And why discipline, why do we do it? When, how, and why. So let's start with when then. When do we apply church discipline? Now, often when we think about discipline, we think of it starting here, where the Thessalonians are addressed. Something that has become public, and the whole church is involved in it. And if you were a kid, like I was, who grew up in a Reformed-type church, There was probably those Sundays where the sermons were a little long and a little dry, and you flicked in your hymn book or in that green book to the forms for discipline. Man, when you're 12 years old, they make for fascinating and scary reading. Realizing that one day, all that you've done may be read out in front of the entire church for everybody to hear about. When we think about church discipline, that's often where we think it starts, isn't it? The elders stand up and say, so-and-so has done such-and-such, and everybody gets to hear about it. Well, I want to suggest that that's right over here, but discipline actually starts way back here. See, this has been the case in the Thessalonian church. It hasn't just all of a sudden come up that Paul said, all right, you guys have got to discipline this group within the church. It started way back here. See, in the church, it's got to the point now where there are people, Paul says, who are walking in idleness. They are habitually living as idle people. They have refused to work, and it's probably most likely that they are scunging off the rest of the church for their daily food. The church is wonderfully generous, and they're making the most of it. Now, the reasons for this is not that they can't work. It's not that they can't find jobs, or that they have a disability, or they're too young, or they're too old. They are refusing to. Now, we don't exactly know what is behind that. The suggestion is that in the Thessalonian church, this understanding that Jesus may have already come back already somewhere, somehow, meant that some of them had said, great, the kingdom has finally come in its fullness. We don't need to work anymore. That's possible, but we don't know for sure. But Paul says to them, this is not new. This has been going on for a while. Have a look at some of the things he says here, particularly in verses 7 through to 10. He says here, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Paul says, we gave you an example for you to follow. We didn't eat anybody else's bread, he says. We worked for it ourselves. And even though Paul, as an apostle, had that ability to ask people for a payment for his ministry among them, he didn't do it because he wanted to give an example for the church to follow. Not only that, but he was very clear about teaching this. He says, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. See, this is where discipline actually starts. It starts in teaching. And it starts in modeling. When mum and dad discipline children, it doesn't start with go to your room or no screen time for you. It actually starts way back there. This is how we behave as a family. This is how we ought to be living. And that's what Paul's saying. This is where discipline started. It started with teaching and it started with modeling. Well, that teaching and that modeling wasn't enough in the Thessalonian church. And so when Paul wrote his first letter to them, he mentioned this issue because he realized or had heard that it had become an issue. He says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Warn the idle among you. See, probably by then there was this growing sense that being idle. And maybe some of these things were already evident. And so it says to the church there, don't let this go unnoticed. Warn them about this. You see, this is where discipline goes next, isn't it? If we see that there is sin that is being lived in, warnings need to be given. It doesn't need to become public. It's not for everybody, but there needs to be a warning. Well, that hasn't been enough. And now the situation of idleness has grown. And it's more than just one person, isn't it? Paul talks about brothers, more than one person. This is not people who are struggling with a sin of idleness, who have this temptation to just do nothing from time to time. They are walking in it. This is a conscious decision that they are not going to work. It's become public. Everybody knows about it. It's been warned, and the warning has been rejected, and it's starting to become a nuisance in the church. Have a look there at verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. These people have become a nuisance in the church. It's possible they are trying to recruit others to their idleness, or they're trying to get their way into other people's lives and have influence. And now Paul says it's time for the church to take drastic action. See, I want to say that there are some things here which we need to be mindful about when we think about discipline and when it's applied and how it's applied. One of the questions that we've got to ask is this issue one that is clearly spoken about in Scripture? Is there clear scriptural teaching about this issue? Paul says here, there was. We gave you an example. We taught you very clearly about this. You see, we have to be honest that there are some things in the Christian life which Christians who believe the Bible and who love Jesus honestly differ on. Who you voted for in the last election cannot become an issue of Christian discipline. I don't need to know who you voted for. Nobody else needs to know. Good people who trust in Jesus can do different things in that regard. Whether or not you go to the shops or you work on a Sunday, good Christians who believe the Bible, who love Jesus, differ on these matters. They can't be a cause for church discipline. Next great thing we're going to ask is, have clear warnings been given? We read from Matthew 18, didn't we, which outlines some steps towards making something public in the church. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, go on your own. Don't have to make it public straight away. Try and sort it out. If there's repentance and it works, great. If it doesn't, go with two or three others. And try and do it that way. Then and only then do you make it known. There's warnings given. There's an opportunity for repentance. Is the sin public? Is it a public nuisance? Is it a threat to the health and the vitality of the church? You see, sometimes some of those boxes aren't ticked, and the discipline needs to be way back here, doesn't it? Then we need to teach clearly about this because people don't know it. Or I need to go to someone privately because it's a private matter between us. Or it's not a public sin that everybody needs to know about. But sometimes it gets to this. So what situations might get to this, where it needs to become public and the whole church is involved? Well, maybe that issue of idleness becomes an issue for us at South Barwon. A group of people in the church decide that we've got some pretty good deacons and a great freezer downstairs full of meals. And so a group of people say, we're not going to work anymore. Why would we? Deacons have got a healthy bank balance. They can send us a check every week. We can grab a few meals out of the freezer. We've got a good social security system in Australia. Well, we had, or we will, or something about that. We'll just live off that. That would become a public issue, warned against, people know about it, openly defiant to God's word. Or there's even a group of people in the church that said, you know what? South Barwon's got some pretty committed serving people. You know, they do so much around the church. We could just sit back and take it easy here. Oh, we don't need to get involved. We don't need to serve. Other people will do it for us. And it grows, and they grab some more people around them, and it becomes a public issue which needs to be dealt publicly. Or there's some teaching that comes up, maybe in one of the home groups. Maybe it starts to gather a bit of momentum in one of these groups which denies the complete work of Jesus on the cross, denies that he suffered the punishment for our sin. And so it says, no, it was a good example of love for us to follow. And that gathers momentum, and it starts to infiltrate in the life of the church. The church is threatened by it. It's dangerous teaching. And so that issue has to be dealt with publicly. Or a group of people in the church start to deny the authority of God's word, the Bible. Start to question whether we really should listen to it or trust it or believe it. Or whether we can just take the bits out of it that we don't like or don't fit with our society and our culture anymore. And it grows. And more people start to say, no, we don't trust the Bible. And it becomes a public issue where the church together has to deal with it. Nobody wants to go that far. Nobody wants to deal with discipline in this way. But when the issues are ticking those boxes, clear teaching, warning, public, endangering the health of the church, they've got to be dealt with publicly. Or that answers the when question. When do we deal with it? Well, it starts back here and it goes to there. How then do we deal with it? How do we practice discipline? Well, as we said, sometimes it starts back here. It starts with teaching, starts with examples, it starts with warning, going to, but sometimes it goes here where it's public and it's got to be dealt with publicly. And here Paul is addressing one of those issues. These are Christian brothers and sisters who are openly defying God's word, who are openly saying, we're believers, but we don't believe that, and we're not going to do it. Well, I want us to notice four things about how the discipline takes place here in 2 Thessalonians. Firstly, I want to notice that it's commanded by someone in spiritual authority. This is being commanded by Paul. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to notice. This is Paul, the planter, the apostle, the missionary, giving this instruction to the church. This is not any church member standing up and saying, I don't like what they're doing. I'm going to practice some church discipline here on my own. This is commanded by someone who has spiritual authority over the church. And this is important. We are in this together. And we're going to look at that. This is to be practiced by the whole church. But it's not to be decided by just one or two people. In our church, in our system, this is something that is dealt with by the elders in the church. Painfully and slowly and prayerfully, this is something that's instructed by those who have spiritual authority in the life of the church. Second thing that I want to notice here is that it involves social exclusion and spiritual exclusion. Have a look at what he says here. Verse 6, command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Notice what it also says there in verse 14. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. What is Paul commanding here? He is commanding that there be a social exclusion and a spiritual exclusion for those who continue to walk in this way. He's saying, to the church, saying it to the whole church. Don't give the idea that this sin that they are walking in is okay or it's even tolerated. Don't give this sin an opportunity to spread any further within your church. Keep away from them. Now, this is not locking the door on a Sunday morning and putting some bouncers in place and saying, you can't come in here. This is not it. This is not the expulsion of the immoral brother that we read about in the book of Corinthians. This is not saying this person is outside of the faith. These are believers who are clearly living against the teaching of Scripture. He says, keep away from them. Don't give them the idea that this is okay, and don't allow them to influence any further. So what might this look like? Well, when it gets to the stage, and remember, this is here. It's not back here. This is an extreme stage. It means that we might not invite brothers and sisters in this position into our homes for fellowship. And we don't allow them to serve in ministries in the church. And we may ask them to stop participating in a home group because of the influence that they're trying to have there. This is extreme, but remember what's at stake here. Remember, there's a potential damage to the church and to the cause of the gospel. Third thing I want to notice is that it's practiced by the whole church. Paul is not just commanding elders to stay away. He's not just commanding some Christians. He's actually commanding the whole church to keep away, to stay away from these people. He's concerned about the health of the whole church. We are in Christ responsible for one another before God. He's saying the whole church, you need to practice this. The fourth thing we want to notice is that he's telling the church to practice this in love. Look at what he says there, and this is really important, in verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There is no sense of hatred or vengeance or anger towards these people. This discipline is to be practiced in Christian love. This discipline is to be practiced with an utmost concern for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an opportunity to get one back on somebody who we don't like, or to show them just how what we think of them to people who are living a different way to us. You know, sometimes parents say when they discipline their children, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. It's very seldom true. But when it takes place in the church, that should always be true. This should hurt. There should be no sense of joy or delight in doing this. It's done painfully. It's done slowly. It's done prayerfully. It's done in complete dependence on God to be at work in His church. Just a couple of things that this is not, I'm going to note. This is not to be practiced on the struggling Christian. This is not about so-and-so who's struggling deeply with a sin and trying to overcome it. And while they're trying to overcome it, we ostracize them and say, you can do that on their own. This is not that. Brothers and sisters who are like that, and who is not like that, they need to be loved and encouraged and enfolded into the life of the church. This is not the case of shunning people completely, that we would walk down the street and we would just walk across the road and walk on the other side. This is not writing them off out of the church books straight away. And this is not handing someone over to Satan, as Paul talks about in other passages, or expelling the immoral brother who's really removed themselves from Christ. This is an extreme form of discipline for brothers and sisters who proclaim to know Christ but yet stubbornly refuse to live according to his way. And finally, well, let's ask the question, why? Why discipline? Why do this? Because to be honest, I stand up here and I preach this, and I never want to have to do this. Because this is not pleasant, and it's not nice. And people can misunderstand it, and it's open to abuse, so why would we do it? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Firstly, it protects the health and it protects the unity of the church. And this is implied throughout. Paul is concerned by the gathering momentum of this sin in the church. Remember, they are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And the last thing that he wants is another opportunity for those persecutors to hate the church. Oh, look at those lazy Christians. Sit around all day doing nothing. Good for nothing. Sure, we can hate them. He doesn't want the whole church to be taken down by this sin. If you and I, you've seen those cases on those medical shows. If we get a big cut on our arm or our leg and it's bleeding, what do? They apply a tourniquet, don't they? Cut off the blood supply. Why would you do that on your leg? Why would you apply a tourniquet? Is it because you hate your leg? No. It's because you're concerned about the health of the whole body. And so Paul says here, do this for the health of the body. Don't see the whole church get taken down by this sin. The second reason he gives is so that these believers might be ashamed. It's there in verse 14. Take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That he may have a sense of the sin that he is walking in. He may have a sense how serious God takes this, and that he might be restored to full fellowship with Christ and with his church. The end goal of this is not so that the church can kick someone out. The end goal of this is so that they might be restored back to walking closely with Christ, back to living in obedience to him, and back into the full unity and the full fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. It's no way done because we hate people. It's because we love people. See, we have a Lord and Savior who loves people and who loves his church. He loves his people and he loves his church so much that he died for it. He gave his own life up for his church and for his people to wash them clean of sin, to make them his own. He desires to have a pure bride and a holy people. We practice church discipline because Christ loves us. And he loves his church. And in response, we love him. We love the church. We want to see it holy. We want to see it living for Jesus. And because we love one another, and we long to see each other walking in wholeness in Christ. And so I and many of us, and all of us probably sit here saying, we never want it to get to that stage. We never want to have to do this. Because Jesus loves us and he loves his church. There will be times when we need to practice this discipline amongst God's church for its sake and for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray to him now, shall we?